Okay, we are getting ready to start chapter 6, verse 12. Last Sunday we covered quite a bit of ground. Covered Solomon building the temple in Jerusalem and furnishing it and making a deal with Hiram of Tyre to provide building materials and craftsmen and so forth to build the temple. Solomon carried out the commission that his father had given him to build the temple. Now that the temple has been constructed, we're getting ready to dedicate it now. And starting in chapter 6, verse 12, is Solomon's prayer of dedication before the temple. And this prayer of Solomon, starting in verse 12 to the end of chapter 6, is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. So let's jump right in here. Verse 12, chapter 6, 2 Chronicles. Then, that's after the temple was constructed. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread forth his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood upon it. Then he knelt upon his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, spread forth his hands toward the heavens, and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart, who has kept with thy servant David my father what thou didst declare to him. Yea, thou didst speak with thy mouth, and with thy hand has fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father what thou hast promised him, saying, There shall never fail you a man before me to sit upon the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be confirmed, which thou hast spoken to thy servant David. We see this pattern often in the Bible, where someone who is praying to God says, God, remember what you promised me? I'm asking for you to fulfill that promise now. Remember, you promised me now. Sounds like a little kid with her parents, don't they? if you promise your kid something, they don't forget. They'll remind you at the most inconvenient time that you promised them something. Well, that's sort of the way that Solomon is doing here. God did promise David this. And Solomon is presenting it before God. And he's asking God to fulfill his promise. And he's talking about God's attributes here too in verse 14. There's no God like thee in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love. In other words, Solomon's saying, you're a promise-keeping God. Keeping covenant, promise-keeping God. And steadfast love. You have never-ending love for us. Those are attributes of God. Now, we have to be careful because God keeps both the good promises and the bad promises. So we have to remember that. It's not all good. And we're going to look at some of this as we go through his prayers. Now Solomon is starting his prayer. He was on a bronze platform in the assembly of the people. And bronze, in the Bible, bronze is symbolic of judgment. Because that is one of the few metals in this time in the Bible that could withstand fire. And all the utensils and structures and so forth that was outside the temple was made of bronze. The altar that was before the temple was bronze. The big laver, the big water container was bronze, and the 10 little ones was made of bronze. And all the utensils that was used outside to take the ashes out and all that kind of stuff was made of bronze. Everything out in the courtyard of the temple was made of bronze. And bronze is symbolic of judgment. It's one of the few things that could withstand fire. And fire is one of the things that's used in judgment, because fire consumes impurities. We're often characterized as being refined by God's fire. We go through the fire to get rid of the impurities in us, the dross, to get rid of it. So Solomon was standing on this platform of bronze in front of the assembly. It says it's five by five cubits, and five cubits is supposed to be from your elbow up to the tip of your fingers, about 18 inches, so that's 7.5 feet. 7.5 by 7.5 by 3, and 3 cubits, that'd be what, 4.5 feet high. So that's probably high enough to everybody could see him standing on a platform 4 or 5 feet high. And then he's kneeling up there before the whole congregation. This is the king getting down on his knees before God, where the whole congregation can see him, and praying to God for everybody to hear. Okay, verse 18 down through verse 21 is Solomon's talking about the omnipresence of God. But will God dwell indeed with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, hearkening to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee, that thy eyes may be open and be open day and night towards this house and place where thou hast promised to set thy name, that thou mayest hearken to the prayer which thy servant offers towards this place, and hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and thy people Israel when they pray towards this place. Yea, hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. Solomon is aware that God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. God's present everywhere, and that nothing can contain him. This temple that he has built is just a symbolic place of God, a symbolic house of God. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, it talks about God turning his back upon Israel. And this is basically what Solomon is asking God not to do, asking God to always have his eyes and ears open to the prayers of the people that are being prayed in and around the house of the Lord, here that they have built. And what he's asking is that he both hear and forgive. Because the majority of the prayers, and we'll see this emphasized later on, the majority of prayers that Solomon is expecting from the people is prayers of forgiveness. Okay, the next couple verses, he's talking about praying to God about judging oaths that people swear. Verse 22. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before thy altar in this house, then hear thou from heaven and act and judge thy servant, requiting the guilty by bringing his conduct upon his own head, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. In other words, basically they're going to spiritual court. And a guy says, I didn't do that. I didn't sin against my neighbor. Well, if he's being honest and so forth, Solomon's asking for righteous judgment upon the guy. They be vindicated. If he's not being honest, then whatever his sin is, Solomon asking for him to be punished accordingly or judged accordingly. Okay, the next few verses is asking forgiveness of sins that will cause the nation of Israel to be defeated in battle. Now, we've seen several times in the past where God was not with Israel when they went into battle because they were a sinful nation. God just let them go on their own. And whatever they could accomplish, usually get defeated. Okay, verse 24. If thy people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against thee, when they turn again and acknowledge thy name and pray and make supplication to thee in this house, then hear thou from heaven and forgive the sin of thy people and bring them again into the land which thou gavest to them and their fathers. That is one of the punishments of their sin. They're not being victorious in battle. Okay, the next few verses is asking for forgiveness of sins that brings about drought in the country. We're going through a drought right now, aren't we? When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge thy name and turn from their sin, when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou in heaven, forgive the sin of thy servants, thy people Israel, when thou dost teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people as an inheritance. There was a big issue. I don't know if you followed it or not in the news. It wasn't talked about too much in the news, but it's been probably three weeks ago now that the governor of Georgia had a prayer, praying for rain, official kind of prayer, you know. Yeah, and the next day or two, it started raining, and then there was a little bit of talk about that. You know, was that because he prayed? You know. I don't know, but it hadn't been raining. He prayed and it rained, you know. So this is what Solomon is asking for. You know, if they pray for rain, that God hear their prayers. Okay, the next few verses talking about famine. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in any of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by any man or by all thy people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow and stretching out his hands towards this house, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and render to each whose heart thou knowest according to all his ways. For thou only knowest the hearts of the children of men, that they may fear thee and walk in thy ways all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest to our fathers. So Solomon's expecting during times of famine that people will turn to God. And he's asking God to hear their prayers in those circumstances also. And it's hard for us to know what's in the heart of a man. But basically Solomon's asking God to search their hearts. Okay, the next few verses is talking about Gentile believers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of thy people Israel comes from a far country, for the sake of thy great name and thy mighty hand and thy outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know thy name and fear thee, as do thy people Israel, that they may know that this house which I built is called by thy name." Now this, I think, is sort of unusual prayer for an Israelite, and especially the king. For Solomon, he's supposed to be a wise man. And his wisdom probably has revealed to him that it's God's wish that all the world come into relationship with him. And Solomon is praying for that. Anyone that acknowledges the true God and wants to come and worship him, Solomon is asking for God to hear their prayer. Now, throughout the Old Testament, I get the impression, at least, that the Jews are very exclusive. Yeah, they have some foreigners, they intermarry some, but as a whole, it seems to me like they're very exclusive about bringing in foreigners to be part of their nation. So this is a little bit out of character, I think, for Israelite. Although that was God's wish for Israel, even back in the time of Exodus, where he pronounced Israel to be a priest to the nations. That was their commission, to be a priest to the nations. They didn't carry that out very well, but that's what he wanted them to be. Okay, verse 34. If thy people go out to battle against their enemies, by whatever way thou shalt send them, and they pray to thee towards the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. Asking for victory when they go into battle. When they're praying to God, sincerely praying to God as they go into battle, he's asking for their victory. Okay, the next few verses is looking at repentance. Verse 36. If they sin against thee, for there is no man who does not sin, and thou art angry with them, and dost give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, yet if they lay it to heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and repent, and make supplication to thee in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray towards their land which thou gavest to their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from heaven thy dwelling place, their prayer and their supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people who have sinned against thee. If they earnestly turn to God in repentance, Solomon's asking for God to honor that repentance and respond accordingly to them. Now, if they don't, Solomon says, if they do, he's asking for God to respond to them. Okay, verse 40. Now, O God, let thy eyes be open, thy ears attentive to prayer of this place. Now arise, O Lord God, and go to thy resting place, thou in the ark of thy might. Let thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let thy saints rejoice in thy goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of thy anointed one. Remember thy steadfast love for David, thy servant. He's asking God to hear his prayer, to bless the priest, and to bless the king, because he's promised it to King David. Okay, any questions or comments on Solomon's prayer? Prayer of dedication for the temple. Seems to me like Solomon can foresee a lot of problems in the future for Israel. because all the conditions that he's laid out here for God to listen to their prayer are things that have happened and are going to happen again. And you can basically probably say this about almost any country, that these kind of things, any nation, these kind of things will happen to.
Where did he build this place at?
It's built on Mount Moriah, on the northern part of the city of David, which is Jerusalem. And then the city started growing out around it. But initially there's a small place on the hill that was called the city of David. Then it expanded the city up here to make a temple mount, Mount Moriah. And then as time went on, the city sort of grew around the temple there. But right now, the Temple Mount is probably around the center of the city of Jerusalem now. But it was built on the northern side of Jerusalem at that time.
But you don't think it's the dome of the temple?
Oh, that general area. Now, whether the Dome of the Rock is the exact place or not, I don't know. And scholars can't agree on that. I mean, a good number of people believe that's a place, but another good number of scholars believe that the temple was built south of that place. I don't know. But that general area we know is a Temple Mount area, but the exact place we're not sure of. It's sort of lost in antiquity because it's built over and over again. You know, where Solomon's temple was built may not necessarily be the same place where Herod's temple was built, which may not be the same place where the Dome of the Rock was built. Yeah, but they were all in that same general area.
They enlarged the city when they came back from Babylon, that exile. Did they enlarge the whole city of Jerusalem?
Well, they rebuilt the wall, and they tried to rebuild the temple, yeah, when they come back from Babylon. A lot of that was torn down. The temple was stripped of all the precious metal when the Babylonians overthrew the city. And to do that, they had to tear it apart to melt the metal off all this stuff that was covered with gold. So it was, you know, ravaged pretty bad shape, and they tried to rebuild it. And the walls were torn down from the siege. They tried to rebuild those. We'll get into that into part Ezra and part Nehemiah when we cover those books. Anything else on Solomon's prayer? Okay, chapter 7. When Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the children of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the earth on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Can you imagine seeing something like that happen? You're standing around the temple assembled, and the king up there is praying to God, and he finishes his prayer, and then God, big fire comes down from heaven, and the whole temple is lit up with the glory of God. And I mean, you're just there in awe of what's going on.
But apparently the people have seen it, but did it really make a big difference?
These people hadn't seen it. There have been people seen similar things before. You know, when they left Egypt, God spoke to the people directly out of the mountain, you know, out of the heavens, spoke to the people. And I guess one way to put it, scared them into submission or something. I mean, they were just never seen anything like that before. And these people, when the glory of the Lord filled the temple, they've just never seen anything like that before. And they're so awestruck, they fall on their faces. I mean, That is, I think that's a normal reaction when you see something like it that bright. You know, in other words, if there's a nuclear blast out here, I mean, I think we're going to fall down, you know. Even if we don't have any idea what it is, you know, something like that. That bright.
So people just did not have any understanding of what was going on?
I think they did, because they're there in the assembly with Solomon as he's saying his prayer. And when he finished, then this happened. I think they had a very good idea. And if they've read the scriptures, they know about the Shekinah glory, the column of smoke and a column of fire in the tabernacle. They know about that. They hadn't seen that in a long time, because the tabernacle basically has been, for lack of a better word, disassembled. The ark wasn't in there. That's where God's Shekinah glory resided, on the mercy seat of the ark. It hadn't been in the tabernacle for a long time. And then they carried the ark into Jerusalem, and they built a temporary tent for it. And then it wasn't until after the temple was built that it was in a more or less a permanent place again. And now, is apparently, God's Shekinah glory is going back to its resting place at the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. We see later on where God's Shekinah glory leaves the temple. It goes out the temple door and out the east gate and up the Mount of Olives and then into the sky, I believe.
Well, do you think during this time we still... I've heard some people say that they have seen God's Shekinah glory. I mean, I don't know, from your experience, if you've all had that, or what, but actually heard some people that they...
I'm sort of skeptical of people that say that.
Well, that's the problem, because people are skeptical.
You know, I used to work with a guy, you know, and Reuben used to work with a guy that said he saw an aura around everybody. You know, I don't know about that. I mean, he could look at somebody and see if they got a good aura or a bad aura around them. You know, I mean, I'm just skeptical of stuff like that.
A halo, yeah, aura, no.
The way I say it, you've got to be pure to say you get in hell.
No, you don't. Ain't nobody going to heaven if you got to be pure to get in heaven. You got to be washed with the blood of Jesus to be in the presence of the Lord. That's the only way to be there. We're still going to be sinful folks, but we're going to be covered with the blood of Jesus to make us appear as sinless before the throne. We can't be good enough to be in getting to heaven. There's no way we can. One little sin, whatever that is, would... keep us out of heaven, because God is a holy and a righteous and a pure God, and He doesn't tolerate any level of sin. You have to be pure to get into heaven. The only way you can be pure is to be washed with the blood of Jesus, have that atonement, that covering over you before you can approach the throne of heaven.
Let me ask you a question. How many people in here love their neighbor as good as they do this thing?
Sure. We're supposed to do that.
I said, how many?
I don't know.
Who is your neighbor?
We're all selfish by nature, I think. We're all selfish by nature.
How do we know when we're good enough to get in
heaven? We're never. We're never good enough to get into heaven.
It's not by work.
Yeah. The only way that we are saved is through our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and for us to accept the grace of His salvation, His dying on the cross to make atonement for our sins. It's a free gift that's given to us. We have to have faith in that gift that it will save us, and accept that gift. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us, covers us. The word atonement in the Old Testament, the word that's translated atonement, has the meaning of covering. And several of the things, several of the stories and stuff in the Bible, they give them a wedding robe or a linen robe or something like that. That's symbolic of God's atoning grace to cover all your sins, make you appear as if you're sinless and pure before God.
If you've asked for forgiveness, how do you, if there's no way that you know that you've been forgiven? Right?
Faith. Your faith.
Taking the promise. I've only met two people in my whole life that would believe their faith is so strong. And they said, you ask them, they said, yeah, I want him. They just know their faith is that strong. I've only met two people like that.
You just have to accept it. Whether your mind can comprehend all.
You have to acknowledge that you're a sinful person, that there's no way that through anything, whatever you do, you can never be good enough to be in the presence of God unless you have that covering, that protection from His Son. Again, the word atonement in the Old Testament has the meaning of covering. You need that garment that's washed in blood before you're ever able to approach the throne of God.
But explain that so nobody won't go out and kill an animal and put blood all over
them. After Adam and Eve sinned, what God did for them, He gave them animal skins as covering. They attempted to make their own atonement by covering themselves with fig leaves. What some scholars think is that Adam and Eve were surrounded by something like an aura of God's Shekinah glory because of their close relationship with God. Just like Moses, when he talked to God face to face, he came out, his face was shining. That's what some scholars believe that Adam and Eve wore. They wore a cloak of God's Shekinah glory. When they sinned, then that Shekinah glory left them. And they realized they were naked then. And the immediate thing is, well, I lost my covering, I need covering. So they took the fig leaves to try to make their own atonement, try to make their own covering. And they couldn't. And God, when He came back to meet them in the garden, and they were hiding because they knew they were sinful now, and they knew they couldn't cover their sin with the fig leaves. And then God made a concession to them. He took animal skins. The only way you're going to get animal skins is by killing them, shedding of blood. He took the animal skins to make their coverings, to make a temporary atonement for them. And that temporary atonement is carried out throughout the Old Testament as the sacrificial system, shedding of blood. There's no atonement without shedding of blood. And the shedding of blood of the sacrificial animals in front of the tabernacle and in the temple was a temporary atonement for the people's sins until the perfect sacrifice came along, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And His perfect atonement for sins, we no longer need the temporary shedding of blood for temporary atonement because we have the permanent atonement for our sins. The only thing we have to do is accept it with faith.
We have to believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again.
It's a little more to repentance than just saying forgive me. It's also the actions that do.
Sure. The word repentance also has a meaning of change of heart. It's not just change of action, it's also a change of heart. It don't have all that one place. I mean, it's spread out over the Bible, you know. I mean, you got to read the whole Bible. You got to read the whole Bible and put the little pieces of the puzzle together, you know. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. You get a piece here and you start looking for another piece that fits there, you know. You piece all this stuff together. Well, studying the Bible to me is sort of like trying to get better in information management. That's the job I'm in. The more I learn about computers, the more I realize I don't have a clue about them. The more stupid I feel, the more classes I go to. And the more I study the Bible, the more I realize I don't know what I'm don't have the whole picture. The more I study, the more I realize I don't know. I need to study more. And the more I study, it's just a vicious circle. The more I learn, the more I realize I don't know. Everything God does is through love. It's just like when you take a belt to your kid and just wear him out. That's not supposed to be because you're mad. It's supposed to be because you love him and try to discipline and correct him.
But he was angry with him when he sent him to Babylon.
Sure he was.
You got to be smart to understand it.
You don't have to be smart. You just have to be committed to study it. The Holy Spirit will do His work. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with being angry, so long as you're angry for the right reason. Okay, we ready to go on here? Okay. The Shekinah glory filled God's temple. Verse 4, then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice, get this, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of the Lord. The priests stood at their post, the Levites also, with instruments for music to the Lord, which King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord. For his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praise by their ministry. Opposite them the priests sounded trumpets and all Israel stood. Now, this...
Where do you get on the blind talk?
I got a problem with that too. I got a problem with that too. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Now, the altar that they were supposed to be burnt upon was 10 cubits by 10 cubits, which is 15 feet by 15 feet and 15 feet high. And when something was sacrificed, the animal was butchered, the skin was taken off, the fat and the lean was separated, and certain portions of it was burnt. Now, there were some cases where you had a whole burnt offering. These may have been whole burnt offerings. But even in that case, they didn't throw them on there live. They drained all the blood out of them before they put them on there. And generally, the blood was poured out around the base of the bronze altar. So, can you imagine 22,000... oxen drained of their blood, and 120,000 sheep drained of their blood, and all of those were consumed by fire on the altar in a 7-day period.
That's not my
living. Didn't this last 7 days?
Yeah. But, Just sort of perspective, we got 1,200 computers in a while back, 1,200 laptops, and we had to take them out of the boxes and put them in the bag and put them in the cabinet. You know how long it takes to unpack 1,200 laptops? Just to unpack them and put stuff in the garbage. It takes forever. We worked on it, we didn't work on it continuously, but over a period of time, a little bit long. It took us about a month to do that, but we only did once or twice a week. We unpacked a few, but still.
And compare that to what they just
Yeah.
Think of kicking that many cattle and kicking them around.
A lot of barbecue, a lot of bull.
Now, stuff like this bothers me. And stuff like this is what people point to in the Bible and say, that's just don't make sense.
Well, in a way, you could. Because who actually did the sacrifice? The priest, right?
Well, it's not clear to me here. It's not clear to me.
Because earlier on, you were reading about.
It says King Solomon offered as a sacrifice. Now, of course, he probably didn't do it personally, especially that many animals.
Well, that's where I was getting at. If you had all the priests there, because all the priests came from the tribe,
right?
There was something like 10,000 of them.
Just getting 10,000 priests around the temple.
Well, that's what I was getting at. You could do it, but the logistics would be awesome. But.
Now, what I did, just in case there's some kind of variance in different versions of the Bible, I went, and you got 20 versions of the Bible right here. And every one of them says 22,000 and 120,000 sheep. Every one of them. So I thought, well, gee. So then I went and looked at the Septuagint. Septuagint was the Bible that was Old Testament is translated from Hebrew to Greek. I don't know, a couple hundred years before, or maybe earlier, before Jesus' time. And it also said 22,000, 120,000. And I thought, golly, all these versions agree with the number. It's got to be right. I mean, there's no very, even Peterson in the Message, he says 22,000. If anybody's going to say anything different, he would say something different. Because he changes things in the Bible don't need to be changed. Even he says 22,000, 120,000. So, I mean, you just about have to accept it, I guess.
At that time, the city of Jerusalem was not there, right? That was the city of Jerusalem.
Well, you had part of the city of Jerusalem. Like I said, you had the southern part. And I don't think you could get that many cattle in the city. Inside the walls, I don't think.
Not even in that.
I mean, I might be wrong, or maybe I'm, you know, missing something here. But with all the people that come for dedication of it, and with all those cattle, I mean, it'd just be a mass of, you know. And you think about the cattle's going to the bathroom, and the people having to go, and I mean, it just, and all the blood as they're draining it. And yeah.
Could it possibly be like that it's done in other things, that the priest or whatever, there was a certain number who was sacrificed, which represented all of the others and the people on their own side with these cattle?
The people would bring a certain oxen, but they do it themselves.
You talking about it wasn't actually thousands, is just a symbolic number?
It could have been thousands, but actually the priest or wherever sacrificed a certain number which was representative of all the rest.
Just one could represent 100,000.
Yeah.
That was my thought.
Yeah.
And that's why I made this piece of paper, if you look on the blue side here. Up in the upper left corner. Now, I hadn't seen this anywhere, but it's just hard for me to imagine that many cattle slaughtered.
King Solomon, with all of his riches, and if he accumulated many, things in his life, I figured he'd figure out how to do it.
I'm not saying it's not doable. I'm just saying if it is done, what are you going to do with all those bodies? How are you going to get all those consumed in fire? How are you going to get all the firewood to keep the fire going to consume all those?
That's why Jesus had the fire. It was so powerful that it consumed everything super fast.
But they couldn't get them all together or killed at one time in a big enough pile. There wasn't enough room to do that.
Well, maybe they just had a steady stream coming in.
Could be. I don't know. I don't know what the explanation is.
Well,
I went back and I looked back at the Hebrew.
Either that or we
I look back at the Hebrew on the blue side here, and you got a couple highlights there where it says 1,000, and that Hebrew word Aleph, I guess. Aleph appears a couple times there. And right directly under the scripture, the one down here, is the Strong's number. And you see the Hebrew written there, and it's Aleph. And the first definition of that is 1,000, a numeral. And the second definition is 1,000 or a company, as a company of men or one leader or something. And it's got some more Arabic definition down below it. But if you look at these three blue boxes, each one of them appears to me the exact Hebrew script. I don't see any difference in any of the three blue boxes, the Hebrew script. If you look at the one right under the verse there, it's in the box where it says root word, it says the same as H504. Okay, the top right is H504, and it's Eleph also. And that word is translated as cattle, oxen, in farming or as a possession. So that's got a little bit different meaning. And then it says the root of that is from H502, and H502 is right below it. It looks to me like it's written exactly the same way, but it's got a different pronunciation. And it has the meaning to learn. But if you go down to the bottom part, the lexicon part, one of the second meaning there is to be tame or gentle or whatever, sort of like a domesticated animal. So, for me to resolve it in my mind, I'm thinking the same word can be used for different meanings. Because there's three different meanings for the same Hebrew script. And a lot of the Hebrew translation is done in context. Now, I'm not saying all these translators, the 20 verses plus the Septuagint, was wrong. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying in my mind, there's a possibility that you could read it as he sacrificed 22 head of oxen. Or another translation may be 22 domestic oxen. Something like that. That's in my mind how I can resolve it. That would still fit in with what the scripture says, and it would still make sense, because putting 22 oxen and 120 sheep on a 10 by 10 altar would still be too much for that 10 by 10 altar to consume. Maybe not in 7 days, right? But this is talking about Solomon's sacrifice, besides the priest and the people and stuff.
Has a week ever been 7 days, just like it goes back to God made.
Why are you trying to change the subject? I don't know. Only thing I'm saying is there's so much depth in the scripture. You can't get to the bottom of everything. You can never exhaust the need to study the Bible. And you can't necessarily accept everything that translators have said throughout the ages. I mean, it's hard for me to accept that 22,000, 120,000. Maybe it's true. Maybe that's what happened. But I believe the scripture is inerrant. There's no mistakes in the scripture, but men make mistakes.
Men make mistakes.
Men don't make mistakes.
Old Testament. I mean, it's not just like somebody just kind of think of it. It's a very strict process.
I know.
So I mean, I think you have to approach the Bible and not with that kind of mentality. Otherwise, you have all kinds of problems.
You do have all kinds of problems if you question the authority of Scripture, if you question the accuracy of Scripture, you start having all kinds of problems. You do. But I'm not saying do that. I'm saying study deeper. try to get a deeper meaning out of it. That's all I'm trying to say. I'm not saying the Hebrew text is wrong. I'm saying maybe man didn't translate it right.
Very, very, very strict and very disciplined prophet.
It was. It was. And the script didn't change. Hebrew script didn't change. And there's no variation in the script what was written. The variation is, well, there was no variation in translation. All the ones I looked at, there's no variation. They all said thousands. I can accept thousands. That's no big deal in the Bible. That has nothing to do with my salvation, whether he sacrificed 22 or 22,000. It's got nothing to do with my salvation. But it's just interesting if you look deeper in. Well, we spent a lot of time on that. We'll pick up at we'll pick up at chapter 7, verse 7. Let's close with a prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll continue to unfold your word and reveal your word to us, creating us a sense of desire, a thirst for your word to where we can study deeper and hear your voice clearer. As we go in our sanctuary now, Lord, we pray all our words and deeds will be to the glorification of your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.